Father, thank you for the certainty that you have deposited within us by your Spirit, that when we open this magnificent book and when we read these inspired words, God-breathed words, that our spirit leaps within us with the revelation of your truth. And we thank you for the freedom that we are experiencing, for the deliverance that is becoming ours, for the revelation as it comes into our hearts is setting us free from the ideas of the world, the ideas of tradition and custom, and we are being set free to be the sons and the daughters of God. We see that the whole creation is groaning in travail, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. All creation is just waiting for when the sons and daughters of God will be revealed, waiting for the cocoon to break, and out, for instead of a worm, out will come beautiful butterflies, as it were. And all that you have made, the whole earth, is waiting for that to happen. We're waiting too, Lord. But more than that, we're doing something about it. We are here gathered tonight, anticipating that your Spirit is going to work through our teacher tonight, and that we're going to be developed in the things of God so that tomorrow we'll manifest more of the nature of God and more of our real person as the sons and daughters of God than we did today. So thank you, Lord, for what you're going to be sharing with us tonight. We open our hearts and our minds to receive the Word of God. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme scripture, beloved, is from 3 John, the third epistle of John, verse number 2. We've been discussing for some weeks now the subject of divine prosperity. Let me say once again, as I say almost every week we do this, that we are discussing divine prosperity because it is part of the covenant that we have with God. We're not discussing it because it is the most important part of the covenant, but it is a part of the covenant, and if it was important enough for God to put it on the table, then it's important enough for us to know that it's there and to know how to appropriate it and receive it. We do not for 1 minute compare material prosperity with the glories of our eternal salvation. But God did not say to us, you can have one or the other. He said, you can have it all. And so we are compelled by the Spirit of God, as the apostle was, to preach the whole counsel of God. And in this area of prosperity, in the area of material things, any Christian who lusts after material things is going to find himself that quick crosswise of a holy God. But it does not mean that God does not want us to be blessed and to have what we need and an abundance to share with others. We have found in our study that poverty is not the blessing of God. Poverty is part of the curse. And God's answer for poverty, when he sent his Redeemer, what was the answer for poverty? Prosperity. And prosperity is not a curse, but prosperity is a part of the blessing. Okay? God's delighted, Psalm 35:27 says, let the Lord be magnified, who is delighted, takes pleasure in, is pleased with the prosperity of those who serve him. Now, we have seen, let's go to our theme scripture now, 3 John verse 2, these words, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. You know, a lot of preachers would choke if they read this verse aloud and understood what it meant. Because for years, a great many of them have been preaching the message of poverty. And many of them have taken a vow of poverty even, assuming that that makes that and holiness go together, and it does not. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. You know, God wants us healthy too. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's the will of God. Isn't it dumb for us to think that God wanted all of the sinners to be that way, but he wanted his people to be sick for his glory, poor for his glory, and just wise? Isn't it dumb that we believed that for so many years? It doesn't make any sense at all, does it? I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. And so we see the connection here between physical and material prosperity and a physical prosperity with regard to the body and its health, and how we are, how those things relate to the spiritual prosperity that we have. It is difficult to walk in sin, to have your spirit bowed under the weight of sin and condemnation and guilt, and walk in prosperity and health. And these things, these blessings are ours as we prosper in the inner man. All right, now, let's turn, while I'm talking, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let me take a couple of minutes to bring us up to date. Now, I'm not going to teach all of the last 3 weeks' lessons here in the next 5 minutes, but there are some folks who are with us tonight who haven't been here before. I will try to just bring you up the stream. Obviously, I can't do what we've done in the last 10, 12 weeks as, by way of review, but it helps me to get my mind focused where we are tonight, and it will help you to do the same. And those of you who are just with us for the first, second, third time, it will help you as well. In addition, I find that it's very profitable for us to review important things. The more times I say them, and the more times I hear them, the better I remember them, and the more deeply they're impressed in my spirit. We have found that prosperity is a part of the covenant that God has made with us, and that that prosperity becomes ours. It is rightfully ours, but it only becomes actually ours in the same way salvation does. We are saved by the grace of God, but we receive that grace through faith. God graciously says, "This is freely yours." We say, "I believe you're a faithful and trustworthy God, and that you're promising that without any ulterior motive, and therefore by faith I reach up and take a hold of that promise and make it mine." And Paul said, "It is by grace through faith that you are saved." Prosperity becomes ours the same way. It is given to us because of the graciousness of a loving Heavenly Father who knows how to take care of His kids. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold and the silver is His. The earth is His, the heavens, and everything that's in between. And He provides those for us, but we appropriate them by faith. They do not rain down on us without our doing something. We are free moral agents, and what's more, we are created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, we have a responsibility to act like He does. He is a God of faith. He speaks faith words and things happen. And if we're created in His likeness, He wants us to operate the same way. And so He says, "My grace causes me to give you this blessing." But He says, "I won't just dump it out on your head. You're going to have to believe me and trust me sufficiently for you to reach out and accept it, even though you have no evidence." And so His grace, coupled with our faith, makes salvation ours. It makes the infilling of the Holy Spirit ours. It makes healing and health ours. It makes material and financial prosperity ours. Now, we have discovered from some of the great stories of the Bible how these great men use their faith, not as a tool to manipulate God. Now, don't misunderstand this. Faith is not something you use as a lever to pry what you need out of a miserly God. That's not the way it works. Faith is the expression that God requires of us. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. And he that cometh to Him must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder." Not punisher or withholder. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. All right? Seek Him. Here's an active word here, that as we diligently seek Him, that He rewards us, all right? So we have seen great men and women of the Bible, how they have reached out in faith and appropriated the blessings of God, and we know that if we want them, we're going to have to do exactly the same thing. This is why one man is saved and the next one is not. We know God wants every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that He's no respecter of persons. But in the same house, you're saved and your husband's lost. Why is that? God loves you more than your husband. You were asleep in bed one night and God dropped salvation out of heaven and He just dropped it on your side of the bed, but didn't get your husband. No, see, that's not true. You had to do something and He hasn't done it yet. Now, hopefully He will. And we pray that he will, but he hasn't yet, so he is not a partaker yet of the gift of everlasting life. But you are. You have the same name, you're one flesh, you sleep in the same bed, live in the same house, and God wants both of you to be saved, but only one of you are. All right, the same thing is true in the area of the rest of God's blessings. And when we talk about prosperity, it's also true. And two Christian families can live side by side in the same subdivision and work for exactly the same company, and one family's prosperous and the other family's living on barely get along street and living from check to check and can't seem to ever get their finances under control and in order. Is that because God flew over one day like Santa Claus and he dumped a little something out of his pack and it fell on your next door neighbor and didn't get you? No, that's not the reason, you see. He's no respecter of persons, and he desires that we all prosper. So something's going on in that one house is not going on in yours. Something's going on in that family. Something going on in that man and his wife's life that's not going on in your life. And so we have seen that faith is the key. Faith is the switch that turns on the blessings of God. It's not that we manipulate God, but it is the means by which he has ordained that we should receive his blessings. Now, we found out in Romans 10:17 that faith comes. Faith comes. How does faith come? By hearing what? The word of who?
God.
The word of God. But we found also that fear comes too. Fear comes. And how does fear come? By hearing the words. Whose words? The devil's words. Fear is the opposite of faith. And if you'll read the New Testament, the Old and the New Testament, but especially in the New, you will find that you cannot operate in faith as long as you have fear. Now, Peter jumped out of the boat and walked on the water. He looked around, he saw the waves and the wind boisterous, and he began to sink. Jesus said to him, "Why are you afraid? Why dost thou fear?" See, it was the fear. It wasn't that the power of God, all of a sudden the Lord flipped the switch, you know, pulled the breaker on Peter, and down he went. That's not what happened. Peter lost his faith because he could not operate in faith when he was afraid. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear instantly destroys faith. There are so many passages in the Word of God that delineate that. That just happens to be one of them. You'll find it all through there. And it's precisely this reason that all through the Word of God, God said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." When the angel came the night that Jesus was born, the shepherds were in the field, what did the angel say first thing? Fear not. Why do you suppose he said fear not? Yeah, because they could not walk in faith towards God. Here was the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world. But no man is going to be able to walk in faith towards God when he is bound with fear. And here was terror operating in their hearts because of the circumstance of what had happened. They misunderstood it. Faith comes, but fear also comes. And so, for the last couple of weeks, we have been identifying where fear comes from, how the devil talks to us, and the means by which he attacks our faith. You see, it is not necessary for the devil to shut off the supply of your prosperity. He doesn't have to shut it off. All he has to do is shut your faith off. And it can be at the front door, and you won't get it. See? He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to destroy your wealth. All he has to do is destroy your faith. That's why Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, because faith is the key. If you're walking in faith, you're going to walk on the water. If you're not in faith, you're going to sink. And it's that way in every other faith, every phase of spiritual endeavor and everything that we do in our relationship with God. Now, One of the things that the devil uses to speak to us, to create fear and unbelief in us, to rob us of our faith, is he uses, of all things, the Bible. The dastardly deeds that this guy does with the Word of God are incredible. Now, we know Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 2, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But many of you realize that not having the truth in its full form, you were bound by the same thing that set others free. And in the same way that you can put heat to butter and melt it, you can put heat to clay and you can make it hard as a rock. This word can either be used to set people free or it can be used to enslave them and put them in chains. Historically, that's what the devil has done. The devil has put portions of the word in preachers' mouths and other believers' mouths. And the way he has done it is in such a way as to bring the people of God into bondage. Now, let me give you some extreme examples. We know that the Word of God sets people free. We know that. We're experiencing that freedom. You got the gospel about Jesus, and you believed in it and set you free from the power of sin, didn't it? Just delivered you from that, all right? But now suppose I gave you the Word of God. I'm going to give you two verses here, okay? I'm going to give you Matthew 27. You can follow with me if you want. I'm going to give you Matthew 27 and Luke. Luke 11. Now, here, this is a very extreme example. And not one of you would ever believe this or act upon it. But it is the kind of thing, I'm using this extreme example to point out to you what occurs very subtly. How the devil uses fathers, mothers, preachers, priests, Bible teachers, television personalities, etc., 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 church members, and so on, to bring other people into bondage. Jesus said, you watch the Pharisees because they do what? They bind heavy burdens upon the people, and they will not lift them with one finger. You can take the Word of God and bind a heavy burden on people today, right now, today. Jesus sent this Word to set us free. But there are men and women of God, so to speak, who are, many of them quite sincerely, most of them probably, quite sincerely, bringing the people of God into bondage by binding heavy burdens and putting them upon them. In Matthew 27, we will read verse number 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Luke 11 verse number 33 says, verse 37, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, if you're going to be a doer of the word, somebody preached that to you, what would you do? What's likewise? What would you do? You go hang yourself. Okay? Judas went out and hung himself. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, that's a very extreme example of the kind of thing I'm describing to you. But it is the kind of thing that happens very subtly that keeps God's people bound. Now, let me give you something that's much more subtle and is more likely to occur, particularly in the area of divine prosperity. Look at the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. 10th chapter, Gospel according to Mark. An event in the life of Jesus. We're going to be talking more from this chapter a little later this evening. But for right now, just to make my point, to give a preview of what we're going to be talking about tonight, we want to look at verse number 28. All right, just the 28th verse. Mark's Gospel, verse number 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, how many of you would agree that Peter was an anointed man of God, great apostle, and would not it be desirable for us to follow his example? And so, if a man wanted to, he could take that verse of Scripture and call it his text. Read it, which is what happens in most of our churches now. You get so little word in most of our churches, the man stands up and he says, now our text for this morning is thus and so, and he reads that verse. Nobody in the pews has their Bible. Most of them don't even know Mark from Zechariah. The man is reading verse 28, but the people in the pews don't know anything about what's around that or the context, and he says, Peter said, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And we all know Peter's a grand guy and a tremendous apostle, had a wonderful gift for God and served the Lord. And that's what we ought to do also. You heathen out there, if you're still got something, you still own anything, you're a sinner and you're wrong, in trouble with God, if you want to get spiritual and if you want, you know, a fellow could really lay a trip upon his people. And this is exactly what is going on in many of our churches again, not quite that extremely, but yet people pick up that message and operate under guilt. So a man goes out and he's a good salesman. And he begins to sell and do a good job, and he begins to get some large commission checks, and he feels guilty about it because he's gaining wealth. Oh, this is worldly. This is awful. What am I going to do? So he said, well, I'll just give half of it to God. So he puts half of it in the plate. God said, if you'll bring into my house, I'll open up the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing you can't even receive. The next month, he sold twice as much as he did this month. He feels more guilty. What does he do? He has a desire. Gee, I've got these funds, and now I can, you know, I've got my four kids in this one little room, and now I can get a little bigger. No, I can't really do that. The preacher will see I'm living in a big house, and he'll think, you know, and all the rest of the people, they'll judge me for that. And so he gives 75% of it to the Lord. And the Lord will bless that. Next month, you know, he's president of the company. Now he's making in the six figures. But, you know, these things do happen. And we feel guilty about the blessings of God. See, that's no good. Now here in the very verses that I read from Mark 10, if you just read two more verses, Jesus answered and said to Peter, Peter, I want you to understand, I know you've left everything and I know you've forsaken everything to follow me, but here's my promise to you. Verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Get ready, Peter, you are going to get blessed. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So you can have the multiplied blessing because of the spirit in which you left all of those things, you still have your eternal life. Now, you can preach the whole counsel of God by preaching all three verses, but you can't possibly preach the whole counsel of God by preaching verse 28 alone. And if you preach verse 28, the devil will use your mouth to bring the people of God into slavery. All right. Now, last week, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, 17, 18, where John said, love not the world, the things of the world, all that sort of thing, because all that is in the world is not of the Father, but it's of the world, and all those things pass away, and so on. And we talked about how it wasn't the things of the world that were evil, it was loving those things that were evil. Tonight, I want to take some additional passages, and I want to examine them from the same standpoint. What we want to do is we want to take some scriptures that the devil has wrongly divided and share them with you rightly divided. Now, do you still have 2 Timothy chapter 2 fingered? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Read with me. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And we said that the word rightly divided will set us free. Wrongly divided enslaves us and brings us into bondage. All right, let's go to one of the favorite scriptures of the poverty preachers. And it comes from Matthew 19. Actually, we're going to have to take two in one here. There are two that are very favorites for anyone who wanted to preach that poverty and holiness were partners. One of them has to do with the camel and the needle's eye. You ever heard that one? Matthew 19 and verse 24. And again I say unto you, Jesus speaking, it's in red in your Bible, isn't it? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, how many of you believe that it is possible, naturally, for a camel to go through a needle's eye? If you read only that verse of Scripture then and believe that the Word of God is true, you must adopt the view that for you to be wealthy in the world's goods prevents you from entering heaven. Now, if you believe that, then you would resist any prosperity that came into your life, and you'd do anything to stay in poverty. Now, Jesus could not have meant that there and meant what he said in Mark 10, 28 and 29. Otherwise, he would be a schizophrenic. For in one place, he said it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, and another place, he said, if you give into the work of the gospel, you get 100-fold back. Now, both of those can't be true. Now, there are those that attempt to alleviate somewhat the impossibility of the analogy that Jesus is using here about a camel, which is a very large animal, and the eye of a needle, which is a very tiny thing. And they attempt to portray the picture that Jesus wasn't talking about something that was impossible, but only about something which was difficult. Okay? And in order to do that, they have said, Nancy was asking me about this a couple of weeks ago when I think we mentioned this verse, and I did some reading up on it, Nancy. And there are two stories here. One is that Jesus was referring to a camel going into a small opening in the walls of Jerusalem, which, and they did have this apparently, where during the day normally they'd have the big gates open, the big city gates, where everything and everyone could come in. But when they wanted to restrict the traffic, they'd close the large gates, and it was a very small door through which only people could go. Camels could not come in. Animals were not able to get in. However, if you unpacked the animal and got the animal down on its knees, it could squeeze through there. And in my little Bible handbook or my Bible dictionary, there's a picture of this little doorway, which was referred to, at least the authors of the book say, it was referred to as the eye of the needle. So the imagery here would be that the camel can't go through the eye of the needle. It's too big to get in there. The other explanation for what Jesus was saying here is comes from the fact that the Hebrew or the Greek word, the Aramaic word that he used, and then the Greek word that is used to translate that, but in the original Aramaic language that he spoke, the word for cable is very similar to the word for camel. And many feel that he was saying, you can't get a cable, a thick cable rope, through a needle's eye. Okay? Now, I'll tell you how I feel about all of that. It doesn't matter to me what he was referring to. The principle is he was giving an impossible analogy here, kind of situation. All of those other things just exercise our mind. They don't bother me. He says camel, eye of the needle. I get the point, you know. He's trying to explain that this is a very difficult situation. And so whichever one you care to adopt, I won't fight you over that, because that's not what he's really trying. He's not talking about cable ropes, needles' eyes, little doors that men go through, or camels with loads on. See, that's not what he's trying to get across here. What he's dealing with is the situation that a rich man experiences in terms of his relationship with God. Now, you can see that regardless of what you believe he was trying to say, that if any of the above is what he meant, if you read that verse all by itself, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And how easy is that? It's not only difficult, it's impossible. Cannot be done. Then for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, if you take that verse and lift it out, then you have put in the mouth of Jesus the fact that rich people cannot get to heaven, and that if you're rich, there's no way that you're ever going to get to heaven. Okay? Now, before we examine that, let's examine the second verse, or the second passage that is normally used to rob people of the blessings of prosperity. And it concerns the story of the rich young ruler in which Jesus made this statement. It reads from the 16th verse of the same chapter, and let me read it to you. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, you can kind of see him puffing up, and said, Oh, good, this is not going to be as difficult as I thought. And the young man said unto Jesus, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? That's interesting here that he should ask the question, what lack I yet? Now, the man's under conviction, isn't he? He knows he lacks something. He asked Jesus, what must I do? Jesus told him, he said, well, I've done all that. But he knows there's still something missing. What do I lack yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there's a rich man. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a little different, isn't it? Hardly enter. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them, said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus is apparently holding out some hope. But you can see, can you not, that those that particularly are operating in the carnal realm, in the mental realm, should take the story of the rich young ruler. I can't tell you how many times I heard this. That what would please God is for anyone who had wealth to get rid of it, give it to the poor, and live a life of poverty. And you could take this story and extrapolate that truth from it, couldn't you? I believe that that story with the two, the camel and the needle's eye, and the rich young ruler thing, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. Those two things have kept more Christians in fear of being prosperous than any other passages in the Word of God that I know about. All right, what's the truth? Is it impossible for the rich to be saved? And does Jesus want us poor? Well, let's rightly divide the word. First of all, I want you to go to the comparable story in Mark 10. And we're going to see some words added here by the Apostle Mark, who gives us some additional insight. Matthew didn't record everything Jesus said. Now, he recorded what he said faithfully, but he didn't record everything. And there are a few words here that are very, I think, significant. Beginning to read in the 21st verse. Now, the story starts in verse 17. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so on. Verse 21 says, then Jesus, beholding him, hated him because he was so wealthy. What's your Bible say? Now, here's a man who's rich. Are you telling me that God loved him? Now, he still had his riches. He hadn't given them away. But Jesus looked at him and loved him. Is it possible to be rich and have God love you? Well, yes, it sure is. And Jesus, loving him, said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now, watch this. One thing you lack. There's one thing that you don't have yet. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, what did the man lack? Poverty? He lacked treasure in heaven. Do you see that? It wasn't poverty that he lacked. It was not poverty that was going to equip him from heaven. It was not prosperity that was keeping him from heaven. It was the fact that everything he had consisted in his money. And he had done nothing about heaven. He lacked only one thing, and it wasn't poverty. It was he had not made any provision for eternity. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had many possessions. What was his God? His money was his God because he was grieved when he saw that his God was going to, he's going to have to give up his God. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, now Jesus is taking opportunity here to teach his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now Matthew recorded that, didn't he? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, now Matthew didn't record this verse, these words, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, I want you to compare verse 23 and 24. 23, Jesus said, how hardly them that have riches. And verse 24, in a further amplification of that, he says, not the having of the riches that's the problem. It's when people have them, they tend to trust in them. And it's the trusting in them that causes the problem. And so, I don't need God. I don't need to make preparation for heaven. I don't need any other thing because my life consists in the abundance of my possessions. And if disaster strikes my life, I just buy my way out of it. Because my money, you see, is I don't need to trust on God. What are you talking about, pray? What do I need to pray? I write a check. See, that's the way rich tend to live. Because we don't like to be dependent on someone else. We like to have complete and total control. Jesus said, it's when you trust in riches. And then he went on to say, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, suppose the rich man had treasure in heaven. Would it be all right for him to have treasure on earth? Would it? Who do we know who did that? Who? Solomon is not a good example, but Job is. Yes, who else is? Abraham's a good example. How about Solomon's daddy? Remember him? See? If you'll go back and read 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, it'll blow you away what David did. He was accumulating great wealth, but when he got ready to commission his son to build the temple, out of his own good, he brought many millions of dollars to the fore and gave them into the work of the ministry, so to speak, so that the money would be available for Solomon to build this grand temple. I did a conversion one time. Maybe I have it written in the margin of my Bible. Let me see here. In 2 Chronicles 29, I believe is where it is. No, it's 1 Chronicles, I guess then. 1 Chronicles 29. Yeah. He gave 3,000 talents of gold. By my calculation, that's 80 million smackaroos. $80 million. Big seed. Big seed. Now, there are those, you see, who are against amassing any kind of wealth. But if David had not, he wasn't amassing it for himself. He knew. He wanted to build this temple. He was disappointed because God wouldn't let him build it because it was blood on his hands. And said, Solomon's going to build it, but he had the money saved up for the work that was in his heart to do. You find if you read back a little ways, you'll see it was in David's heart to build a temple. And so he asked the prophet Nathan. He said, Nathan, I want to build this temple for God. What should I do? Nathan said, whatever's in your heart, go on and do it. Then that night, God spoke to Nathan and said, you better tell David that you didn't hear from me. That was you talking. And you straighten him out and tell him he's not going to do that. He's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him one. And his son is going to build me my temple. And so David stood up one day and he said, this is what we're going to do, guys. We're going to build a temple for God. I can't do it. He won't let me. But I have the plans and the pattern, and I have all this stuff that I've accumulated for it, and of my own goods, I'm going to make an offering, and here it is. Here's 80 million in gold. Here's 20 million in silver, and here's some extra in brass, and the rest of it, you know, 100 million. David had more saved up than most nations are worth. Man of God. Man after God's own heart. You see, wealth is not opposed to God. If God hated wealth, you don't suppose he'd be building a city that was constructed out of solid gold, streets, buildings, and everything. If you want to see opulence, you want to see the New Jerusalem, man. He has 12 different kinds of jewels on the city walls. And the walls are 1,500 miles square. Now, that's a lot of jewels. The streets are pure gold. I mean, you couldn't wear that on both hands. And the city, listen now, the city is 1,500 miles tall. Now, this is a city that would cover the entire east coast of the United States from the Mississippi River east. That'd be about 1,500 miles, wouldn't it, from Chicago to New York? That's approximate. And so that would be a city that would be as far as from Chicago to New York and then south from Maine to Florida and 1,500 miles high. And the whole thing is solid gold. Now, to hear some people say it, I mean sincere Christians, you would think God was building a mud city and decorating it with old clamshells or something. But he's not. And we're going to live in that place forever. We're going to live in it forever. I think we ought to get accustomed to the sight of gold. The pure article. See? But now, if you lust after it or trust in it, you won't live there. your place will be hot. Jesus said that those that, we're going to be cool, see? We'll all be hot. Jesus said those that trust in their riches. You see, I want to live in that great city. I'm going to live in it. But I'm not looking forward to go there because it's gold. You know why I want to go there? Because Jesus is there. See? He's the light in that place. I wouldn't care if it was made out of mud. It doesn't matter. But he does because he wants it done first class. He wants his people done first class. And he's a good God. Don't you know that? He's a good God. And he wants his people to be blessed. And so isn't it incredible that the church has believed these dumb things for such a long time? Okay? So the camel and the needle's eye is not a reason for you to believe God wants you to be poor. Jesus' instruction to the rich young ruler. Do you know what would have happened? You must see this. You must see this. If the rich young ruler had given all that he had, sold it, and gave the money to the poor, and came after and followed Jesus, what would have happened to him in this life? He'd receive how much, Dan? How do you know that? Jesus said that, didn't he? Isn't that what Jesus was saying here to Peter? You see, Peter began to say, verse 28, "Lo, we have left all. We did what this rich man would refuse to do, Master. We left everything." He was apparently feeling pretty good about it. Now, you got to get the picture. The rich man said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Do the commandments." He said, "Oh, good, I'm in good shape. I've done all that." Jesus said, "You lack one thing. You don't have any treasure in heaven. You haven't made any preparation for the future. Your trust is not in heaven, not in God, but it's in your money. So what you're going to have to do is sell your money, sell your goods, convert it to money, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That'll give you treasure in heaven. Because faith in me is treasure in heaven, see? That's the richest thing there." So he looked at that, which was something he couldn't see. He looked at his bank book, which is something he could see. He said, "I prefer what I can see than what I cannot see." And what he said was, "I don't believe you. See, I don't trust you. I trust my bank book and my camels and all the stuff they got." Okay? So he went away and he was grieved. "I want eternal life, but I don't want it at that price." So Jesus said to his disciples, "I want you to understand that to be rich, those that have riches have a harder time because they tend to trust in their money. And it's more difficult for them oftentimes to trust in God and to enjoy their money. And what happens is the money controls them rather than they controlling the money." So the disciples said, "Well then, to me it sounds like it's impossible to be saved." Jesus said, "Well, I can understand how you would feel that way. With men it is impossible, but God's got a way. And with him, all things are possible." Peter said, "Oh, well then maybe I can be saved. Oh, I got some hope. I can be." And he said, "Master, I want to give you my testimony. I've left everything. I did what you told this rich man to do. I've done it. That means I'm saved, aren't I?" And Jesus said, "I want you to understand something now. Yes, you left everything, and that's fine. But I want you to know that no man who has left behind houses, lands, brothers, sisters, wives, children, for my sake and the gospel's, not because he's manipulating me, not because he's trying to con me, not because he's trying to buy a fire insurance policy for the future, eternity, but because he loves me, he loves my work, then," he said, "that man in this life, I'm going to see to it that he's repaid 100-fold in everything he's given up, but he'll still get saved, and he'll still have eternal life." See? So that rich man, I don't know how he got so rich, because he really was dumb. He had an opportunity to trade what he had for 100 times more, and he passed it up. He said, "I'll take what I have." He's like the game show, isn't he? Yeah. I got my $50. I'm not good. That's what this guy did. He was in poverty by comparison with what God wanted to do for him. Okay? So the truth, the word rightly divided, is his riches were not keeping him from heaven. His riches were keeping him from believing in the Lord. That kept him from heaven. Okay? All right? Now let's look at some others. Let's go to Matthew 8. Are you satisfied that Jesus was not saying that a rich man couldn't be saved? Are you satisfied that Jesus was not saying that in order to truly have salvation, you have to sell all you have, give to the poor, take a vow of poverty, and follow him in poverty? Are you satisfied that's not what he was saying? Okay. All right, let's go to Matthew 8, and we're going to take another verse of Scripture that the devil uses to keep people poor. Now, I'm talking about sincere Christians, but I'm talking about people who are either too lazy to read their Bible for themselves, or about people who have been so bound up in the fact that they have to get their information from someone else. Do you know that God wants to deal with you personally? Amen. I'm not demeaning at all the value of a teacher. I think the anointing that is on a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God is a wonderful and precious thing. And God said that he had sent, Jesus gave gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, so that we might be perfected and matured and do the work of the ministry. But anyone who depends on his teacher, his preacher, his pastor, or any other person, his mom, his dad, his grandmother, her husband, his wife, whatever, to get the wisdom from the Word of God is looking for trouble. God wants to speak to you personally and directly. He wants to speak to you off the pages of this book. That's how you prevent yourself from being sucked in to these kinds of wrong ideas. All right, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 20, thank you. Let's begin to read in the 18th verse. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, a whole doctrine, as Brother Larry was sharing with us a couple of weeks ago, a whole doctrine has been created out of that verse, that Jesus is our example, and he didn't have any of the things of this life at all. He didn't own any property, did not have even a hole or a nest. He had no place to lay his head. He owned no home. He lived from hand to mouth, and he trusted God to provide for him. And so should we, that we should own nothing, that we should not have any of the world's goods, but that we should live minute to minute by faith and trust in God, Jesus being our example. Yes, Jesus is our example, but he's not our example in this particular area, and I'll show you why. He is rather our substitute. Now, if you understand the difference, he became as we were so that we might be as he is now. He became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. He humbled himself, remember? Philippians 2 said he humbled himself. He laid aside everything that was his, everything that belonged to the family of God, which includes prosperity. He laid all that aside, humbled himself, took on the form of a man, and came here and dwelt among us. While he was here, he became poor. He did it by choice. He did it voluntarily, and he did it willingly, so that we could be made rich. Pastor, that sounds like a perverted gospel. I know it does. It does sound like a perversion of the gospel because of the way we've been taught. But you see, the way we've been taught is wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's turn over to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I remember growing up thinking, well, I need to be crucified. I need to go to a cross and get nails driven in my hands. I need to be crucified. If Jesus, he did say, take up your cross, follow him. He did indicate that we were to be like him. And so his example was, we're not to love the death, love life. He that loves life will lose it. But he that loses his life will have it, find it. And as a young lad, I really thought that the way to really please God is to get crucified. Now that's sick, isn't it? But it's not so sick when you realize that we have adopted the same kind of view in these other areas. There's no reason for me to get crucified. He was a substitute for me. Amen. See? Any more than it was necessary for me to be in the garden when Adam sinned. I bore the result of his sin, his disobedience. By one man's disobedience, we're all made sinners. But by one man's obedience, we're all made righteous. And so on the cross, I was there when he died. See, I did too. And it's not necessary for me to be crucified again, nor is it necessary for me to be poor. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. Powerful verse. For ye, now this whole passage here, a lot of people take this verse and spiritualize it and say, well, Paul wasn't really talking about money here. He's talking about spiritual riches. But if you'll read the 8th and 9th chapter, he's talking about taking an offering in Corinth and having it ready, you know, when he arrives so he could take this money on to Jerusalem to relieve the poor in Jerusalem. And so he's talking about money here. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, when was he rich? When he was in heaven. He was his father's son. His father owns the heavens and the earth. Okay? And he was an heir of all of that. All right? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He laid aside his riches, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, do you see there that it is the desire of God? Do you know that when Jesus was crucified, he became sin for us? Do you also know that when he was crucified, he became sick for us? You see, you read Isaiah 53, and you will see that God put him to grief, and that word grief means sicknesses. God made him sick in the same way that he made him sin, in the same way that Jesus became for us on Calvary's cross. He became poverty. He not only took it, he became poverty. So that the devil has no right to force his poverty on us. See? We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And how many of you think that Jesus maybe missed a meal today? Do you think there's any lack in him? Absolutely no lack. And so is it supposed to be for us now. Now, I want you to see one other scripture before we leave this, and that'll conclude our study for tonight, I think. 1 John, this is one of my favorite scriptures. 1 John, chapter number 4, and verse 17. Okay, 1 John 4:17. Last part of the verse. As he is, talking about Jesus, as he is, so are we now in this world. Now, it does not say as he was. He said, when he was here, he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have a place to lay my head. Do you suppose it's like that now? He doesn't have a place to lay his head? Yeah, of course he does have a place to lay his head. You don't suppose that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father and there's no place for him to rest? No. As he is now, add the word now. As he is, that's a present tense verb, as he is. Not as he was, as he is. When you see him, do you expect to see him dressed in an old unwoven wool tunic? With holes. As he is. See? As he is. Not as he was. Read the first chapter of the book of Revelation and find out what he looks like. Now, John saw him. John went gaga when he saw him. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. As he is, so are we now. As he is now, so are we now in this world. Now, let me give you another analogy, and then I think that'll be all for tonight. The Bible says he's the head. It also says we are the body. Amen. Now, when you get dressed to go out in your finest, do you put on a jeweled tiara, ladies? And then wear some old rag over your body? You beautify your head, and you put your finery on it, and make it Rolex, get your hair done, your face, and everything's lovely. And from here up, you look like a queen, and from here down, it looks like you were slopping hogs. Hmm? You wear a jewel-studded tiara on your head and shoes with holes. Of course not. What you put on your head, you treat the rest of your body the same way, don't you? So when you put your finery on your head, you also put the finery on your body. As the head is now, so is the body now. Okay? So, yes, it is true that when he was here, he didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't own any property. But he took on our condition. He took on poverty, see? Does that make sense to you? So that we would not have to be that way. He died so that we don't have to die. All of the things that we were, he became, so that we might become all the things that he is. Okay? All right. Now, next week, there are a couple other scriptures I want us to share along these same lines. I think this is a positive study for us. And there were a couple more that I did not get to tonight, and so we'll just do them next week. Some of these scriptures that have been hindrances to us because we didn't understand, we didn't rightly divide them and didn't understand them properly. Anybody want to ask a question or make an observation before we conclude our study time tonight? Mary? Apparently, it would seem so, even though they've given everything up. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think you, as a practical matter, Mary, I don't think that if you really believed that poverty was the way to go, I don't think you could ever get poor enough to convince you that I am now poor enough to merit God's favor. Any more than those religions that promote a doctrine of works, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all of those, and many Christian churches that don't understand grace, and they promote a doctrine of works, the problem with all of those is you can't get good enough. So if you believe you have to get good enough to please God, you'll never get good enough because your conscience will condemn you for that. You can't. If you believe you have to get bad enough, you'll never be able to get bad enough. And so if you took and sold everything that you had, and left maybe only left one outfit to wear, that one outfit would be too good. So you'd have to trade that in on some old rags. But if you got the old rags, they would be too good because there weren't enough holes in them. Or it wasn't ready to fall apart. Do you know what I mean? You could not get poor enough in order to earn your salvation that way. That's the insidious thing about any kind of a doctrine of works. And this is like a reverse works thing.
Well,
Steve?
Well, we grew up Northeast Ohio, Western Pennsylvania, the Amish, they go to a certain point, you know, some of them, like the younger ones, they'll have their own place, they'll ride in a car, and they'll ride in a car, or they'll use a telephone. They go so far, but yet they still, you know, the buggies and stuff like that. And I think that's the same.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Most of what they're doing, they're basically what they're trying to avoid the contamination of the world's sin. And they don't want to be identified with the world. I don't think it's as much the matter of goods as much as it is the contamination of sin. And so they have their own schools and so on. But they do have, you go to an Amish farm, it'll be beautiful and well kept, and the property will be, you know, good, the houses nice and barns and so on. So it's not that they're against prosperity as much as they are what they see as a part of that prosperity. They don't seem to be able to separate the two. They feel like to be of the world or to be in the world, you have to be of it. But you don't. You can be in and not of. But they haven't been able to make that distinction quite. Mm-hmm. Anybody else, Joan? Well, praise the Lord.
It is really illuminating. And one of the things that was coming to me tonight was about how God prospered a lot of his servants to minister to God's men. And one of the things he wanted to build a temple for, too, was so that people would have a place to worship, but also so that his priests would have a place to live. And it says that we should communicate and share with those that are teaching us the Word of God. And I, you know, and I used to think, well, the pastors are paid by the church, so that takes care of it. But the Lord was just ministering to me tonight that to minister to you or to whomever he puts as a teacher. So even though somebody appears wealthy in the position they're in, he said that we are to share with those and that we can block a blessing to you by not being open to God to give to you because you're feeding us the word, and that may be blocking prosperity even in our own life. Just because you're well taken care of by the Lord doesn't still relieve us from the responsibility of sharing with you or whomever God has put as a teacher over us. And that's really revelation to me. I mean, I know that I want to give as much as I can, but God was just showing me here tonight just little ways I could still even give and share more with those people that are teaching me. And I that was really insightful.
When you were talking about the temple just now, I had this imagery of this fabulously beautiful temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem and then Herod rebuilt later. Gold overlaid everything, you know, and to see the people of God, if God wanted a temple built like that, and apparently he did because he gave David the pattern, and then to have his people walking into that temple in rags. I mean, it just doesn't go together, does it? I mean, it just doesn't fit. He does like nice things. If you go back in the the book of Exodus and see what God commanded his people to do when he came out, when the slaves came out of Egypt, he didn't tell them, leave everything that you own in Egypt. He said, spoil the Egyptians and take everything they own and take it with you. And so where do you think they got the gold to make that crummy calf? They got it from the Egyptians, you see. And if you go in Jeremiah and see, or Ezekiel, I believe it is, where God talks about decking out his daughter with these jewels and precious stones and golds and silver and so on. Oh, yes, God, he's got good taste. He's extravagant. Thank you, John. That's the word I was looking for. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was sitting here thinking about Moses and how God had not only had them take the jewelry and all these fine riches, but look at the land that he gave.
Yes,
them.
Flowing with milk and honey.
Everything.
Not a desert.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Everything was the best. Mm-hmm. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
That's right. Amen. Dan?
Well, God didn't take it away from anybody because it already his.
Amen.
And he gave it to who he wanted to have. That's just the way he did. And that's what he's doing today. And thank God it says that. In the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Well, they're talking about Jesus to me. And everything that was made by him. By Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And, all right, he gave it to Abraham. And when we became seed of Abraham through faith, it's all ours.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. We're heirs. Yes, we're heirs. Yes. And it's not so much that God's given it to who he wants to. He's given it to who believes him for it.
And
will stand for it.
And what we don't have now, we're not ready to receive. That's the reason we don't have it.
Mm-hmm.
Those that have not, they're just not able to receive it.
Let's take a comment back.
I know
Do I remember your name to be Chris?
Chris, yes. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Ron Tishaw, I saw your hand up a moment ago. This is true. You have to plant your seed in good ground, but every church isn't a good ground either. You know, you can put it on bad ground, then you don't get the kind of return. That's a good point, Ron. Yes, Jerry.
You know, it's funny. You have to teach Gentiles that they need to be prosperous. You don't have to teach a Jew that.
No, they know that, don't they? Huh?
Born again, not born again. They know they're supposed to be prosperous.
Yes, that's right. It comes down through their tradition, doesn't it? They know that. That really is true. That's really dumb, isn't it? We have a better covenant than they do.
Yeah.
And the better covenant means we have to be poor?
And we're the true Jews.
Got to be kidding.
Yeah.
Yes, we're the real Israel. Yes, Mr. Adams.
Barnabas was a wealthy owner in the island there, Cyprus. And he planted his seed, he sold his estate, laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was blessed. He was the one that introduced Paul to the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the one that helped Paul to enter into the apostolic ministry more than any other individual. Barnabas, the son of consolation, was able to bring forth Mark and their encouragement. But his willingness to use his wealthy estate and help into the church to get the start there.
Yes.
So God really used his wealth.
Yes, that's right. Yes. We'll talk some more about that next week. We look over in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul said, charge those that are rich in the things of this world to be willing to communicate and to be willing to do good works, use their money for that purpose. But if the church is poor, see, the devil wants us poor. Because if we're poor, then we can't feed the hungry, we can't print Bibles, we can't print religious tracts, we can't buy airplane tickets to the Congo and send missionaries, we can't bless other people, we can't build churches so that the lost can't come, we can't broadcast on the radio and television, so the devil wants us poor, God wants us prospering. Amen. We take one final comment. John?
You just mentioned that we're under the new covenant have a better covenant with better promises, but most all of the people that we read about in the Bible are old covenant guys, and $80 million is just unreal heard of from any man in the United States.
Yeah. Yes, that's right.
When can we, as New Testament people,
you're asking me? I think any time we want to receive them. I mean, any time we're willing to take God at His word. You know, I like 2 Corinthians 6. It says, behold, today is the day of salvation. And salvation is more than new birth. I believe today is the day for healing if you're sick. I believe today is the day for salvation if you're lost. I believe today is the day for forgiveness if you're guilty. I believe today is the day for prosperity if you're poor. I believe it's today. Always today. Yes, it's always today. Now, for whatever reason, we don't always receive it today any more than they did in the Word of God receive it immediately. You know, but like the man, the nobleman's son in John 4, that he began to amend, you know, when Jesus spoke that word. But now is today. And it's not future, it's now. The new covenant is now. So for me, that's the way I feel. And now is today, and tomorrow will be now too. I mean, tomorrow, when I get to tomorrow, it'll be now. It'll still be now.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I think we have more tradition in us, John. And we have more bad word in us than any of us realize. Any of us realize. Do you remember when I began to teach this subject, I told you several weeks ago about praying for a couple, and one of them received the Holy Ghost just that quick, and the other one hadn't received it yet. And that, there's no reason why she couldn't have. She should have. But the tradition is so strong that it made the Word of God of none effect. And in the what Jerry said here was just very illuminating when he said, no person of Jewish extraction has any doubt about what he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be prosperous. In the Jewish community, there's nothing more abhorred in the Jewish community than a poor Jew. They just don't have any truck with them, because no reason for a Jew to be poor. Now, one of the ways they ensure it is their families are very tight-knit. And dads take care of their boys. And boys coming up, you know, dads help them get started in business, and the boys appreciate it. They don't fritter it away. So it's not only the dads, it's the boys too. And so that tradition, you know, is they expect to be prosperous. Dads expect the boys to come into business or to set them up in another business, but it's very true. Their tradition is towards prosperity. Our tradition, you see, is towards poverty, and it's very unfortunate. Quickly.
We don't. We can't live here. She said, "You live here. This is where you live." And she was irate, and it was like she would not accept anything until we moved into a house that was suitable. And she, you know, there's no bones about it. This is where you are supposed to live. This is what your station in life is. Mm-hmm. This is where you should be. And actually, as children of God, that was true. You know,
yes. Yes. I hadn't thought about this, but I think I better make a note of it. We probably better talk in one of our sessions about the verses, be humble. Mm-hmm. We better deal with that one because, see, that a lot of Christians, you know, think that wealth, you can't be meek and wealthy at the same time. Maybe we'll talk about that too. If, in case we don't, though, you just remember that, okay? Forgive me for going over about 20 minutes tonight. How many of you are willing to forgive me for going 20? Okay, thank you.
We didn't even know.
They did upstairs, I guarantee you. Father, we just are so grateful to you for opening up your word to us and illuminating the words of this book by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free from traditions that bind us, and help us, Lord, to completely extricate ourselves from the snares that have been placed around us in years past. We want to be heirs, not that we lust after these things, but that we give a proper testimony to the world as to the nature of our family, the family of God. We declare that to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.